Continue our sermons this evening in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. We actually come to chapter 12, but we're going to pick up our reading again at verse 32 of chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, and reading down into chapter 12, but beginning to read again in the 11th chapter and verse 32. And what shall I more say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in flight, in fight turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tormented, tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. Last week in our time together, we began to look at these opening verses of this chapter 12 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and under the general heading of the immediate application of all that has gone before in the preceding verses of the book. What has gone before, you remember, is all of that teaching of the Word of God with regards to the life of faith, and how a man or a woman or a young person who professes the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is to endeavor to live the life of faith before their God in heaven above. In connection with all that, then, the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, has gone away back into those Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God, and he has drawn out of those Old Testament scriptures many men and many women who are to stand as examples for us in the life of faith that the Lord calls us to live. And then coming into this chapter 12 of the book, he simply then begins to apply the lessons of those examples for any who would then go on in the years that would come to live the life of faith before their God in heaven above. The very first opening word of the chapter, you remember, wherefore, he says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses and so forth. Wherefore is the same word as therefore, and as somebody once very aptly said and rightly said, whenever you see a therefore, when you're reading the Word of God, always look and see what it's there for. And of course, therefore is one of those words that is meant to draw our eyes to a conclusion or to an application with regards to what has gone before in the preceding context. And so, as I say, having spoken then about the life of faith and all of those various people who stand as examples in the life of faith, now says the Lord's apostle, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The race that is set before us, as we said last time, is simply another way of speaking about the life of faith. And as all of those Old Testament believers ran that part of the race that was set before them in their day and generation, so these believers to whom Paul is writing in the first place, they too are to take up and run their part of the race. We too are to take up and run our part of the race if we are the Lord's people this very evening before our God. Let me just remind you then, as we said, within the verses, the Lord's apostle makes mention of some impediments that we have to contend with in this race that is set before us, and some influences that God grants to bring to bear upon us as we endeavor to run the race with patience. And in our time together for last week, we looked at two of those impediments, and the first of those influences, the two impediments that we are to contend with, be aware of, the two drawbacks that would hinder us in running the race, is what is termed every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Every weight, you remember, is simply everything or anything that would be burdensome to us in running the race that is set before us. Not necessarily every sinful thing, but anything that would clutter up our lives or clutter up our thoughts to such an extent that it could easily lapse over into the sinful and impede our progress in the race that the Lord sets before us. Every weight, you remember, as we said, literally means surplus flesh, superfluous flesh, carrying too much weight for the race that the Lord has engaged us to. And so just as the athlete has to train, has to diet, has to exercise, so the people of God are called to do those things which will indeed rid them off that extra weight that would impede them in the race, so that they might lay aside every weight that would hinder them in the race and cause them to halt and stop in the race. The sin that doth so easily beset us, as we said, seems most likely, most consistently, to be that age-old sin of unbelief, nothing short of unbelief. There is a sense in which each of us has a besetting sin, a particular sin. But my friends, this is the sin that doth so easily beset each and every one of us, the parental sin, the congenital sin, the sin that went into our bloodstreams right there in Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when they disbelieved God, refused to exercise faith in the Lord their God. It's the sin, you remember, that the Holy Spirit has to deal with initially when it comes to our soul's salvation, because he must convict us of sin. Of sin, says Christ, because you believe not in me. And it's the sin then that clings to us. Assuredly, we know that all the days of our life, as long as we're in the frailties of our flesh and until our mortal puts on immortality, that is the sin really that does so easily beset us. So the impediments then, very briefly then, anything that would be burdensome, would clutter, would hold us back, would put too much weight on for the race that we are to run, this one thing in particular, unbelief, lack of faith, lack of trusting in the Lord our God, the one who has saved our never dying soul. Let me just then mention the three influences that the Lord grants us, and then we'll proceed with our verses for this evening. And they are what we called the runners that have gone before, the Redeemer who has gone above, the relationship that we have forever and ever. You remember verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us," and so on. You see, there is the influence, the inducement, if you like, of all those who have already run the race. Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, Abel, Noah, all of those ones that have been mentioned, they surround us, he says, like a cloud of witnesses, testifying to the greatness of faith, to the keeping, saving power of faith in their life. The Redeemer who has gone before, of course, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Apostle says in verse 2, "For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of God." What tremendous influence, my friends, that we have Christ presented to our eyes as we endeavor to run with patience. And then finally, that precious relationship that the Lord has given to us, where we have received the right to be called the children of the living God. He treats us as children, you see, as the Father, the one who has engaged us in the very life of faith and will bring us to the end of it. So there is the runners who have gone before, the Redeemer who has gone above, the relationship that we have forever and ever more. And as I say, having looked at those two impediments and the first of those influences last time, so it's the second of the influences, really, that we come to look at this evening, or begin to look at this evening. That is the Redeemer who has gone above. Let's just read the verses then, the first four. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." And there are two essential things you see there in those verses. First of all, there is this call to be looking on to Jesus. Let us lay aside every weight, the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus. But it's not a nebulous thing, not a vague kind of looking on to Jesus, because there's not only the call to do that, but there are the capacities in which we are to see the Jesus that we are to look onto. And we are not only to look onto Jesus, he's saying there, but we are to look onto Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, as the one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and as the one who is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, this Jesus, my friends, who is to totally influence us in running with patience the race that is set before us, laying aside the weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, this Jesus, says the apostle, look to him as the author and finisher of your faith, as the one who endured the cross, as the one who is exalted at the right hand of the throne of God. And as we look to Jesus like that, then the influences, my friends, are fully brought to bear in our lives, so that we do run with patience and we do run with confidence the race that is set before us. Well, for this evening then, it's really the first of those that I want us to look at. Our Lord Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. We'll look at that simply together this evening, and then we'll look at the call that comes then in the light of that. First of all then, he says, looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And you know, it's a wide, wide expression, a many-sided expression that the Lord's apostle sets before us here as under the Holy Spirit of God. So bear with me, because I do want us to try and grasp something of the fullness of what is set before us in the verse. Author, of course, I suppose you would say in the most straightforward sense, means beginner or creator. And if you've got a margin in your Bible, then that's, you have that additional kind of rendition then in the margin of the Bible. We're to look to our Lord Jesus Christ as the author, as the beginner of our faith, as the one who creates our faith. And I'm sure that's readily recognizable as you read through the pages of the Word of God, my friends. Then you see that the whole of the Word of God sets our Lord Jesus Christ before us as the one who begets that faith within our souls by all his grace in the gospel to our souls. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who begins that faith as well as completes that faith and brings it right to its ultimate completion at the end. So he is the author. He is the finisher of our faith indeed. However, that self-same word translated here, author, is translated in other parts of the New Testament scriptures as leader or prince or captain. For example, way back in chapter 2, if you can remember away that far back, it's one of those kind of renderings that we have in our versions of the Word of God. Verse 10 of chapter 2. You remember it speaking there about the Lord being made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death and so on. And it says in verse 10, for it became him, that's God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Their captain, self-same word as his rendered author here, the captain of their salvation. You remember when Peter is preaching on the day just shortly after the days of Pentecost. And he says, but you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life whom God hath raised up. Self, same word. Same word as author, translated captain, translated prince. And in another place he says, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Now you see, if you take all of that kind of rendering on the word, the overall picture that you're given surely is that captain, is that prince, is that leader of a people who has gone out before. The one who forges the way in the battle, as it were. The one whom the people simply follow on after and continue on after until they come into that victory that will be granted to them. And then add to that, and bide with me, add to that the fact that in the verse, that wee word are is in italics, one of those indicators, you remember, that the old translators of the scripture simply added some words for clarity's sake, but of course they were honest men, and they told us where they were doing that. So if you take out that wee word are, then you have looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Faith as such, you see, the whole life of faith, anything that has to do with faith, that is spread out before us, Jesus being the author and finisher of faith. Or, instead of the word are, you put in the definite article and then you read it, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. The faith once delivered to the saints. The gospel, that which saves our souls forever and evermore. So you see, in a word, my friends, it's to take in the fullness of all of that word, or those two words, because finisher falls into the same kind of category. And think of it like this, that our Lord Jesus Christ that we're to look to is the author of our faith. The creator of our faith, the beginner of our faith, the originator of our faith, the begetter of our faith. He is the procurer of the faith. He is the one who brought the gospel into being and causes the gospel to come into being. He is the forerunner in the life of faith. He is the author of faith, the supreme example for any of us in the life of faith that the Lord has called us to live, which the apostle has been dealing with line upon line, precept upon precept. And it's only really when we take in all of those shades or all of those flavors or whatever, then we see Christ the author, creator of faith, procurer of the faith, forerunner in the life of faith for all the faithful who would ever follow after. Let's just think a little about those things and that last aspect first of all, because very, very appropriate, you see, within the whole context of what's given to us here. And that Christ lived a life of faith, my friends, as an example to us, is a fact that the Word of God has clearly written for us on every page. In his own words, you remember, on so many occasions, our Lord Jesus Christ, looking up to his Father in heaven, is able to say, I do always, always, those things that please him. Those words of prophecy in chapter 10 of this epistle, you remember, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Or in that chapter 2, he says, I will put my trust in him. Think of that. Our Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy is speaking about putting his trust in Jehovah, placing his faith in Jehovah, doing always those things that delight the heart and the mind of the Lord his God in heaven above. What is faith? Faith, my friends, is believing the Word of God, doing the Word of God, trusting in the God that gave us his Word. That's what faith is. And assuredly, you see, in all the annals of the Word of God, there is no one who heard the Word of God or did the Word of God or delighted in doing the Word of God like our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. When he had taken on our humanity, as we sang in that great opening hymn, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And Christ came into this world, my friends, and he did always those things that pleased the Father. He became obedient, it says, unto death, even the death of the cross. And Christ's obedience, Christ's obeying of the Father's will, even unto death, has all got to do with our soul's salvation. Because bear this in mind, my friend, that Christ can never, ever be your example until he has become your Savior. You see, to endeavor to live to any degree like Christ as an example and deny him as the only Savior of your soul is only filling up your condemnation. Because first Christ must become the Savior of our soul by our faith in him that he has died in order that we might be redeemed. And then following on from that, he is our example. But he is our example. And he is our supreme example. And doesn't Peter say that we are to follow in his steps? We are to do that. We do it imperfectly. So imperfectly, but we're to endeavor to do it because Christ has set before all his people whom he has redeemed by his blood to be their example all the days of their life. If ye keep my commandments, ye will abide in my love, says the Savior, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, lived the life of faith. Whenever we look to those other examples, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whatever, there is much that we emulate in those people and follow on. We learn the power of faith. But you see, my friends, it's when we look to Jesus, the author, the leader, the captain, the prince who has gone before, the supreme example. Then we press on in the life of faith because we have one perfect in all his life of faith. One who is indeed a supreme example, my friend. One who will never misdirect us in the life of faith, never mislead us in the life of faith. One who will never disappoint us when it comes to the life of faith. You see, all of those other examples. And you remember that the apostle, by the Spirit of God, has good reason for referring to them in the way that he does. But when you take the full picture, don't you discover, my friends, that although they did those great deeds of faith, there were also great bouts of non-faith, of unbelief. Isn't Abraham the father of the faithful? And yet there is recorded by the Holy Spirit of God those bouts of unfaithfulness on the part of Abraham. He couldn't even wait for the fulfillment of the promise that his wife Sarah, though she was past the age of childbearing, would produce a son, would produce the one in whom the promise would stand. And so he went away off and took another wife to himself to do that thing himself in his own flesh and according to his own will. That's Abraham, my friend. The same Abraham whom Jesus says rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. But he failed. There were those times when Abraham did not believe fully what the Lord his God had said to him. And so with Sarah, and so with Isaac, and so with Jacob, and so with them all, so with Moses, my friend. You read sometime the account of Moses at the burning bush. And I'll tell you what it is. It's an absolute wrestling match between Moses and the Lord his God. You remember how the Lord appears at the burning bush and he tells Moses that he's going to send him down into the land of Egypt to be the deliverer of his people. And Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go on to Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Oh, what a humble soul he was. Is that the whole story, my friends? Or was there a wee bit of unwillingness on the part of Moses to do that? And so the Lord said, "Certainly I will be with thee, and there shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee." But Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, 'The God of your fathers hath sent me,' they'll say, 'Who is this God?' Well," says the Lord, "I'll tell you what to say. Say that I am hath sent thee." Well, then Moses came and answered again, it said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord hath not appeared unto thee.'" "What's that in your hand?" says the Lord. "It's a rod," says Moses. "Cast it down," and God performs that miracle. And then he comes again. And the Lord said, Moses said, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." "All right," says the Lord, "then I'll send Aaron with you, and he shall be your tongue, and he shall be your voice." And finally, Moses succumbs. And here's a classical word, my friend. "And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, 'Go return unto Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life.'" Skin for skin, a man will give anything for his life. Moses. Moses, my friend. He had fled out of Egypt. Couldn't get out of it fast enough because the Pharaoh at that time was threatening his life. Now, says the Lord, "He's dead, Moses. He's dead." And my friends, Moses was wrestling with the Lord. He didn't want to do what God was saying. Wouldn't act in faith. Wouldn't trust in the power of his God at the outset until the Lord finally dealt with him to the glory of his own name. And you see, as Paul writes to these Hebrews here and says, "Now, we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." And of course, for us, that cloud's bigger than it was to the Hebrews that Paul wrote to in the first place. See, the cloud gets bigger all the time. We can add to Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, the Israelites at the Red Sea. We can add so many more. Dear old Elizabeth and Zechariah and John the Baptist and Simeon there in the temple. And Peter and James and John and Paul himself. But none of them are perfect either. We can learn from them. We can emulate them. But even they, my friends, are men at the best. Because the best of men are only men at the best. However, when it comes to Christ, there are no disappointments. Don't put your trust in man, my friend. Don't ever do that. But when it comes to Christ, there are no flaws whatsoever in the one who is the supreme example in the life of faith. All of these are examples. They are good examples. But there is one who is the supreme example, the one who is the author of this whole life of faith that any who have ever come to faith endeavor to live before their God in heaven above. And of course, that must always challenge our souls because we follow so far back from our Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, it's for the comfort of our souls and for the confidence of our souls as we would press on in the life of faith. Now, how is that? How is it for our confidence and for our comfort? Well, it's because that through that perfect faith, that perfect life of faith that Christ lived, being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, then he becomes the procurer of the faith, of the gospel, you see. Now, that's going to come to us in the next set of verses especially, where he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, and so on. That's Christ in all his perfect obedience, my friends. As he becomes obedient unto death, the death of the cross, he is doing that which procures salvation, which brings the gospel, the faith, to be made available for all who will believe in his name. Again, if you want to turn back just a wee bit this evening, chapter 5. And where the Lord's apostle there is speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. And he speaks about what Christ did and accomplished in the days of his flesh. Verse 8 of chapter 5. He says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey. The author, you see, of the life of faith, the procurer of the gospel to our souls. You see, there's a whole cycle there if we follow that cycle out. His perfect life, his life of faith, shown to be perfect in his obedience, obedience to the will of God, even to the death of the cross. By that obedient life to the cross, he became the author of the faith, the author of salvation, eternal salvation. Unto whom? Unto all them who obey. Unto all them who have faith in Christ their Lord. And so he is the author of our faith, the prince, the leader, the captain, the supreme example, the one who has gone before us. He is the author of the faith, the very gospel that saves our souls. He is the one who procured that, who alone procured it, my friends. He also is the author of our faith in that he creates that faith, begets that faith, begins that faith right at the outset. Just a moment or two on that. And that's a tremendous fact, you see. If ever we live the life of faith and have the life of faith before our God in heaven above, then it is through Christ being the author of that in all the will and purpose of the Godhead brought into operation by all the power of the Holy Spirit in the work of the gospel. Something that the carnal heart doesn't like, doesn't want to hold on to, would tear out those parts of the scripture that make it abundantly clear. But when the Lord's apostle writes to the Ephesians and says, now it is by grace that you're saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if a man or a woman or a young person ever feels that spark of faith in their heart and their soul to close in with the gospel that Christ has died the just for the unjust, that is the creating, my friend, of the living Christ through the Holy Spirit of God. Unto you, he says to the Philippians, is it given as a gift on account of Christ to believe in his name. The disciples knew all about that. When they came to the Lord and they said, Lord, increase our faith. We've got a problem, Lord. You've given us the faith. It's waning. Lord, increase our faith. Like the dear old soul with the son who was possessed. And he says, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And you see, they were going to the source. They were going to the fountainhead of the faith that was granted in Christ the Lord. And how necessary all of that is. And don't ever think anything different, my friend. You see, the Church of Christ has become so concerned today with what it imagines to be the salvation of men and women that it is in danger of downgrading the glory of God. The glory of God. And the glory of God is in the gospel of the grace of God. And grace is something that is unmerited, demerited on the part of any. And I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I tell you very often, when you get sinners closed up to that fact, that's when they start to tremble. That they're not their own, that they're not the captains of their soul's salvation. And God is to be glorified in the salvation of men and women. Now you see, there are two aspects of the gospel that we have to always keep before our hearts and minds. We are separated from God positionally. We stand apart from God because we don't have any righteousness. We're sinners. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Deep dyed, my friends. And God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. We've got a problem of standing in an acceptable position before God. And in the gospel, God has made provision for that because he has provided the righteous robes of Christ, his son, to clothe us so that we are able to stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you see. So that problem of our position before God is taken care of in that aspect of the gospel. But there's another problem, and a deeper one, and one that goes before that. Because although there is that position provided for us in the righteousness of Christ, there's no disposition of heart and mind to stand in it. You see? Don't I tell you often enough? Here is the righteousness of Christ. Here is a way into the presence of God. Here is a standing. Here is a ground on which you can appear before God. My friend, why do you not believe that? Because you don't have a disposition of heart and mind to believe it. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in to operation in the gospel. For it he that gives that disposition, that believing, that embracing, that receiving of Christ in the gospel to our souls. Should that put anyone off? I don't know why it should. It's the gospel that Christ preached, the gospel that the apostles preached, gospel that's been preached for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, my friends. I don't know how the Holy Spirit, that old hymn that says, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith within. But I know whom I have believed. My friend, in the gospel, there is set before you that fact that if you believe, you shall be saved. If you believe that Christ has died, then you shall enter into eternal life. And you have a thankful heart because by the grace of God and in the providence of God, if you're found within the orbit where those things are spoken about, and God's name is praised, and the gospel is presented, and the truth of God is there before you, my friend, all of that comes to your doorstep then. And then in the gospel of God, when it comes to our hearts and our souls, there shouldn't be any difficulty in recognizing at all that the one who begat that faith, began that faith, created that faith, was none other than the living God to the glory of Christ his Son. Now, that's the one, you see, that we're to look on to rich, rich, rich description, the author and finisher of our faith. The one, my friends, who is the example and the great exemplar in the life of faith for us. The prince, the leader, the captain who has gone before so that we follow in his steps. He is the procurer of the faith. Nobody else procured the gospel. You didn't procure the gospel. I didn't procure the gospel. Christ procured the gospel by his life of faith to the will of God, being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he is indeed the author, for he is the beginner, the creator of our faith. And you see, that's where you look to, because he who has begun it will bring it along and complete it and finish it right to the end. So when he says, run with patience the race that is set before you, looking on to Jesus, look on to Jesus like this, as the author and finisher of your faith, of the faith, of faith. Christ is the one, my friends, on whom the whole hope of our salvation rests forever and evermore. And if ever we would run, and run with confidence, it will be by looking on to him, in whom the whole hope of eternal life alone resides throughout eternal ages. Well then, let's just look in closing then at something of the call itself. And assuredly, you see, if Christ is the author and finisher of our faith in all of those ways, in all of those understandings of that expression, then, well, to paraphrase another word, to whom else should we look but on to Christ alone? So let me just set before you then, in conclusion, that we are to look to Christ initially, continuously, and finally. And you surely can take in all of those aspects of looking to Christ out of the word. Initially, that looking on to Jesus, my friend, that saves the soul at the beginning and goes on saving the soul right to the end. And looking, of course, simply means believing. It's, if you like, looking into the Word of God, to all of those things that the Holy Spirit of God has given in the Word concerning this Lord Jesus Christ, issues of sin and salvation, all that we are told concerning Jesus Christ the Lord. It's looking at those things, taking those things by faith into our hearts and our understanding, believing those things, putting those things into practice. Looking and believing are really simply the same thing. And you get a lovely combination of that at one point when our Lord was speaking to that man Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Now, you know, I'm sure that interview, or whatever you would, confrontation, whatever you would want to call it, I'm sure you know it well, how the Lord tells him that he must be born again. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. And then the Lord says this to him. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now he's speaking about the cross, of course. But he's speaking about the cross as fulfillment of an Old Testament arrangement that God made for a terrible blight that had come upon the nation of Israel at one point. And it was at that time, on account of their sin, that God had sent a whole army of fiery serpents into their midst, and they were being stung even unto death. Now God says to Moses, here's the arrangement that I want you to make. He says, make a serpent, in fact, put it on a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. So you see, here's an old physical thing, if you like, where they were to turn their eyes and look at that serpent. What a strange arrangement. You know, there's some medical group or other, I'm not sure which, and it's actually a brazen serpent on a pole that's their insignia. But you see, God was taking the very thing as the antidote. What a tremendous thought. That in saving sinners from their sin, he would make him to be sin, he who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Christ became the legal sin bearer, my friends, for all who would ever believe in his name. And so the Lord says to Moses, take a serpent, a brass one, make it like those fairy serpents, raise it up on a pole in the midst of the camp, and whoever looks upon it shall live. Now, says the Lord, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And believing unto eternal life, my friends, is looking in faith to what Christ has done to be the Savior of our souls. And I don't think we could let pass the fact that it's the centenary of Mr. Spurgeon's death at this point, especially in the light of those words. And maybe, I'm sure you know something of the history of that dear saint of a bygone day. You know, he was reared up under the Pope. It was Mr. Spurgeon, like some of you young people. And his heart was as hard as some of yours still are. Hard as yours. And his old grandfather preached, and his old grandfather spoke, and his parents prayed for him. And one day he was in Colchester, and he went into an old Primitive Methodist chapel, and it was snowing so that the preacher of the day couldn't come. And they had to lay hands suddenly on one of the dear old deacons in that place, and he hardly knew what to say or what to preach on. So he took as his text, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. For I am God." And he stuttered and he stumbled. And his eye fell on Mr. Spurgeon when he was just about 16-year-old up there in the balcony. And he said, "Young man, look!" And Spurgeon says, "I looked. And I looked until I could have looked mine eyes away. And in heaven I shall look on forever and evermore." Come away, my friend. Don't go to hell. Why do you want to go to hell? Why do you want to perish? There is a way to heaven, but it is by believing in Christ, trusting in Christ, throwing everything on Christ. You've got no righteousness. Don't deceive yourself. I've got no righteousness. It's Christ must save, and Christ alone. And as the old hymn writer says rightly, there is life for a look at the crucified one. And when a person in faith then is able to look to the cross and believe that Christ has died there, then it is salvation to their soul forever and evermore. That's how it begins. No other way that the life of faith begins. It begins by looking on to Jesus. And as it begins initially, then it must go on, of course, continuously. You see, the very telling word, this word, looking on to Jesus, or looking on to. And it means, in fact, ever looking on to Jesus, of course. But not only that, it means ever looking on to Jesus away from anything else. That's the whole fullness of the word. Looking off onto Jesus. And so you see, we're told, in fact, or being told, in fact, that what we must do is not only look onto Jesus, but look off from everything else onto Jesus. And it's only then, really, that we really run with patience the race that is set before us. Are there perplexities, trials, disappointments, whatever? My friends, then, look off from them onto Jesus. That's what we're being exhorted to do. And what a tremendous word for those Hebrews. You remember, they were going through the throes of it at that particular time. And they were finding life difficult. There were trials. Well, says the apostle then, look off from those things. Look onto Jesus. A lovely exhibition of that in Stephen. Stephen is reckoned, of course, the first Christian martyr of the church. And that time when he is hauled before the Sanhedrin and when he preaches his sermon and everything else. And then we're told there in Acts of the Apostles, when they heard these things, you know, all that Stephen was doing, was saying to those people, look, Messiah has come. The Christ has come. He has come and died on the cross. But those people's hearts were so hard that they couldn't receive that. So it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. You see? You know what you're told about Stephen, my friends? You're told that Stephen was a man. The whole arrangement, sort out some people that will look to these things, the saying, please them, it says, and the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith. And it was that same characteristic of that saint, you see, who in those dire circumstances was able to look away from the gnashing teeth and everything else and look up steadfastly into heaven, and by the eye of faith, he saw Jesus at the right hand of God. And the dear old hymn writer says, the martyr first, whose eagle eye could pierce beyond the grave. You see? And that's what we're to do. We're to look off from and look on to. You remember Peter. Peter was making great strides in walking across the waves until he began to look at the waves. And then he began to sink. And it was only when the Lord spoke to him and he got his eyes off the waves and onto Christ that he walked safely to the boat. And that's what we're being called to do. It's not a vague kind of, you know, the vagueness in present day so-called evangelical Christianity. The vagueness, my friends. No, it's the richness. And when we're told to look on to Jesus, that's not a vague kind of thing that you do with a skip of the hand. We're to look on to him as the author and finisher of our faith and all the fullness of that. And we're to look on to him, looking away from anything else that would impede us in the race. And finally, of course, we do look on to him at the last. And where you would begin and end with all that Old Testament or New Testament, you remember David in one of the great Psalms, and he says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. That's what I want to do, he says. I want to look on the face of God my Savior. Dear old Job, aye, hundreds of years before David, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. And as Paul says now, at the present time, now we see through a glass darkly, but then, face to face. Now we see by faith, but finally we shall see by sight. Because all those who look to Jesus initially, continuously, by faith, shall look to Jesus finally and be with Christ forever and evermore. Do you believe that? Do you have any credibility, my friend, to Christianity? To Christ, to the Bible, to God, to the fact that you're like a speck of dust in this world, that your life's going to end. Give any credibility to that. Then believe the whole of it. And the whole of it says, in all the fullness of God's will and purpose, that he would send his Son into the world to die for all who would ever believe. Looking onto Jesus. Good many years ago, we put an article of dear old Adolf Monod in the Wicked Gate in the magazine. Let me just take a few brief bits out of it. And he was a man who suffered tremendously bad health, had to go to what turned out to be his deathbed, thought that his ministry was finished, and yet in a sense it was only beginning. Because there on his deathbed he gave some of the choicest words that ever fell from a mouth, the mouth of a servant of God. And one of those words was that very text. Now listen to just a few things. He says, look to Jesus in the scriptures and learn what he is, what he has done, and what he gives us. You see, get into the Bible, my friends, and look to Christ in his word from beginning to end. Look to Jesus, he says, and not to our brothers, not even to the most respected and most loved of them. By following a man, we run the risk of going wrong, but by following Jesus, we are certain of never going wrong. Look to Jesus, not to your meditations and prayers, or to our pious conversations, our edifying readings, to the holy meetings we attend, nor even to the sharing of the Lord's Supper. Let us faithfully use all these means of grace, but without confusing them with grace itself. You see? Look to Jesus and not to the obstacles which meet us on our journey. Look to Jesus and not to the temporary blessings we enjoy. For to look first to these blessings may lead us to be so captivated by them that we can't see the light of him who gives them to us. Look to Jesus risen again. Look to Jesus glorified. Look to Jesus returning. Look to Jesus and not to what we do for him. When we become too involved with our work, we forget our master. Look to Jesus as having returned to his Father's house and as preparing a place for us so that we may be encouraged to live without fretting and die without regretting. Isn't that lovely? Look to Jesus now, he says. If we have never looked to him, to Jesus once again, if we have stopped looking to him, to Jesus in a new way, to Jesus alone, to Jesus always, to that promised hour when finally we shall be like him, because we shall see him exactly as he is. That's the gospel. I don't know any other gospel. I've got no time for any other gospel, my friend. I've got no time for choirs and cantatas and jugglers and turning the Church of Christ into a three-ring circus. This is the gospel of the living God procured by the death of his only begotten Son. And I tell you, to reject that gospel is opening up a sure course of hell to your soul. To receive it is to bring you into heaven and glory at last. We are determined not to know anything among men save Jesus Christ and him crucified, because it is only by looking on to him, lifted up to the gaze of the perishing, that men, women, young people are ever saved unto eternal life. So may we take the exhortation, the encouragement, whatever, and may we look to him this night to the glory of his name.